turn with me to the Gospel of John. I hope you know when I say, if you haven't already, there's no criticism or rebuke implied or intended there. We begin, as we worship in song, we begin by asking people to stand who are able to stand. But we know as the time of worship goes on that some people get more and more energized, and asking them to sit actually quenches the spirit. And, well, for other people, trying to remain standing gets in the way of worship. So please worship in a posture that's appropriate for you, a body posture that aligns with the posture of your heart. Gospel of John. We've been looking at the sevens that run all the way through John. Last week was seven women who encounter Jesus in the Gospel of John. And I actually had a neat opportunity to revisit that message ministering with 10th Hour Project last week. 10th Hour Project, if you're new to Calvary, it's a ministry of a larger organization called Agents for Christ. And 10th Hour is a discipleship program that we've been involved with for several years, a discipleship program enrolling young adults. And the structure of it is a cohort of roughly 16 or so individuals gathers and spends 3 months down at their headquarters in Las Cruces, New Mexico for study and preparation. Then they spend 6 weeks on the road traveling throughout the U.S., visiting partner churches, ministering alongside fellowships like ours. Then the students depart for 3 months overseas. Peru, Philippines, Uganda are some of their typical missions fields. And then it's a couple weeks of reentry and then back to their home churches, back to internships, back to other ministry opportunities. And we've hosted 10th Hour several times here at Calvary as they've traveled around the country. I've taught down at the ranch several times. Ethan, who is, I think, back in Children's Church right now, and as part of our evangelism ministry, was actually a student at 10th Hour 2.5 years ago. And grab him. He can testify that it's great people doing good work, making a real substantive difference in the lives of young people as well as the communities that they serve. Part of how the time at the ranch is structured, they have classes that their own staff teach, their pastors, their interns, some of the Calvary guys from the area, local pastors, come in and teach, but they also bring in a guest pastor every week just to keep it fresh, somebody from a different context to supply different content. And the pastor originally scheduled for last week had a conflict. They asked if I could shoot down and pinch hit. So I flew down and had a great week teaching a series that I actually first developed for our own young adults. We taught through Nehemiah, the first half of Nehemiah, I should say. The story of how Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem and rebuilds the walls that were decimated in the Babylonian invasion. And as he does that, you know the story, he faces fierce opposition both from outside and from within, which makes Nehemiah a great lens through which to study perseverance, resilience, things that we're all commended to. Paul charges all of us, Philippians 3:14, press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that's great. That sounds like a trumpet blast. But how do we do that in the face of adversity? How do we do that and overcome the resistance from our enemies, our flesh and the world and Satan? Nehemiah is all about that. It's all about what goes into pressing on and persevering. And the first lesson that we came to Monday when I had my first session with them is brokenness. Because Nehemiah chapter 1, we see Nehemiah fasting and praying. We see Nehemiah confessing sin, his sin, the nation's sin. We see Nehemiah pleading God's character and asking for mercy. Brokenness. The prerequisite to Nehemiah being used of God the way that he is, the prerequisite to Nehemiah being used of God is being broken before God. Monday night in the guys study, we've been looking at how God hates pride, but there's no limit to how he'll use us if we go to him in humility. So anyway, here's the point of the story. As I opened up Nehemiah chapter 1 with the students last Monday, and I had an opportunity to circle back right where we were the day before, last Sunday, and talk about the reason that Jesus was able to have such amazing conversations with the women in John's gospel and why he chose them to be the recipients of such incredible revelation was their brokenness. Like everyone in the gospel who sees Jesus for who he is, the women in John's gospel, they don't come to Jesus with demands or expectations. They don't come to inspect him or correct him or interrogate him. They come to him broken, confessing their need for him, which is the way Nehemiah goes to God, which is the way we all need to go to God. Anyhow, it was a blessed week. I was grateful for the opportunity. Pastor Dave and his team, and actually all of the students that you see there, asked me to specifically thank all of you for freeing me up this week and for our investment in the next generation through 10th Hour these past several years. But back to the Gospel of John. Last week we looked at seven women who encounter Jesus. This week we're going to look at seven witnesses who testify to Jesus. What does that mean? John 20, verse 31. John gives us his reason for writing the book. He gets all the way to the end, and then he gives us his topic sentence. These things, John 20, 31, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John collected these stories. John assembles his gospel a little bit differently than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's less interested in a chronological beginning-to-end narrative. He collects these stories, these episodes from the life of Christ, specifically to persuade people, to convince people that Jesus is who he claims to be, the Son of God, Israel's Messiah, who came to earth to die for our sin so that we could be forgiven and restored to fellowship with God. But in order to do that, in order to make his case, so to speak, John needed witnesses who would testify to the truth of that claim. Under Mosaic law, Mosaic of a relating to Moses, the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 19:15, the testimony of two or three witnesses was required to legally establish the facts of a case. The testimony of a single person, even an eyewitness, was insufficient in a Jewish courtroom. It needed to be corroborated by at least one or two others that said that they saw the same thing, heard the same thing, witnessed what the first person said they were witnessing. So to accomplish his goal of chapter 20, verse 31, to convince people that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to meet the necessary burden of proof, at least in Jewish eyes, John knew that he needed two or three witnesses. Except this is John, writing in the Gospel of John, so he gives us seven. This morning, John is going to call to the stand seven witnesses who will all testify, yes, Jesus is who he says that he is, the Son of God, the Messiah, who came and died for our sins so that we could be forgiven and restored to fellowship with God who created us. We're going to move fairly crisply this morning, because for most of us, this is less exploration and more confirmation. We're going to be reading testimony about something that we've already made up our minds about, something that we already know and hopefully believe. But it's still fun, and I hope at least a little bit provocative to see it laid out in yet another heptad. That's fancy for a group of seven. So let's start in chronological order. We'll start with the first one first. I think we'll stay that neat, but we'll start that way at least. The first witness that John calls to the stand is someone who shares his name. John the Gospel writer calls to the stand John the Baptist, the one sent to announce the coming of Jesus, a ministry that was actually foretold by Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was born, by Malachi more than 400 years before Jesus was born. And John preaches a simple, very direct, straightforward message. Matthew 3, verse 2 captures it. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He preached that message widely, he preached it openly, he preached it powerfully enough that people thought that he was the Messiah, that he was ushering in the kingdom. And that was an error that John was quick to correct. John 3, verse 28, he says, no, I'm not him, I'm sent to testify of him. I'm here to tell you that he's coming. And what else did John testify? Who he was. We get that in John chapter 1. And if it's in John, mostly I'm going to ask you to put eyes on your own Bible. When we go wandering, I'll put the verses on the screen. But in John, I want you to see it underline it, make notes, whatever you do to take ownership of what God is showing us this morning. But John 1, verse 29, what does John the Baptist say? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And just below that, verse 32, John bore witness. He testified, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he, the Holy Spirit, remained upon him, Jesus. I did not know him," Jesus, "at first, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So that's our first witness, John the Baptist. Told you we were going fast. But in John's words, we actually have our second witness. Who's John talking about in verse 33? Who called John and sent John and told John what to look for? God the Father. Witness number two. God the Father told John that Jesus was the Son of God. And actually, at Jesus' baptism, God the Father told more people than just John. We don't get it in John's gospel. We get it in all of the synoptic gospels. As John was baptizing Jesus, Luke 3, verse 22, a voice came from heaven, the voice of God the Father, saying, "You're my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Side quest. John baptizing Jesus was another act of his testimony, by the way. Pause on God the Father, back to John the Baptist for a moment. People sometimes ask, and the reason I'm thinking of it is somebody asked me just last week, 2 weeks ago, time goes fast, why did Jesus need to be baptized? Because John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and Jesus had no sin to repent of. So how does the whole thing make sense? The usual answer is, well, in being baptized like us, Jesus was identifying with us. He was anticipating that he would take our sin upon himself and suffer in our place. And that's perfectly valid. I think that that's apt. But there's another picture here that I want to call out. John the Baptist is a Levite. We don't talk about that a lot, but he's a member of the priestly tribe. More than that, both of his parents were direct descendants of Aaron. How do we know? We know Luke 1, verse 5. Both of his parents were descendants of Aaron, which meant that they were of the priestly family. What does that have to do with anything? One of the priest's job was to prepare and present the sacrifices. So I think that there's a sense in which Jesus' baptism could be seen as John taking on a priestly role, saying, "Behold, this is the Lamb who will be sacrificed, not just to cover our sin," which is what the blood of lambs did in the Old Testament. "This is the Lamb that will be sacrificed to take away our sin." So that's another sense in which John is a witness. But back to the witness of God the Father, back to where we were. God the Father testifies to the identity of Jesus at Jesus' baptism, which we don't get word for word in John's gospel. That's why we went to Luke. But John talks about it. Jesus alludes to it in John chapter 8. Go ahead and turn there. While you're turning, I'm going to keep talking because we've been there a bunch lately. John chapter 8, the beginning of the chapter is the conversation between Jesus and the woman caught in adultery, the conversation that ends with Jesus saying, "Go and sin no more." Right after that, he says to the Pharisees who set up the whole thing, hoping to trap him, "I'm the light of the world." Chapter 8, verse 12, one of the seven I am statements we looked at a couple weeks ago. And right after that, Jesus has an interesting exchange with the Pharisees who are a little fired up because when Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world," they know exactly what he's saying. They know he's claiming to be God. Verse 13, "The Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself. You're claiming something, but it's not true. Your witness is not true.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I do bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I'm not alone, but I'm with the Father who sent me.'" He knows that the Pharisees are invoking the verse from Deuteronomy we looked at a moment ago. Deuteronomy 19:15, they're saying, "You can claim anything you want, but without two or three witnesses, it's worthless." Jesus says, I have another witness. Verse 16, I'm not alone, I'm with the Father who sent me. Yeah, it's written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I'm one who bears witness of myself, witness number one, and witness number two, the Father who sent me bears witness of me. They said to him, where's your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. That last line is actually where we're going to go next week. Seven times, the last seven that we're going to look at, seven times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, my hour has not yet come, or words to that effect. Next week is Palm Sunday, and Palm Sunday we celebrate when his hour comes. But back to this week. Notice that verse 18, notice Jesus is calling God the Father as a witness. The Pharisees are invoking Deuteronomy 19:15. It's all well and good for you to claim to be Messiah or Queen of the May or whatever you want to be, but you need a second witness. Who's your second witness? Jesus says, the one you claim to worship, the one who sent me. He says, I'm God. So for us, that's two witnesses so far out of seven. John the Baptist, God the Father. But notice before we leave John chapter 8, notice that on the way to getting where he's going, on the way to giving us God the Father as a witness, Jesus gave us a third witness. He names another witness. He says, I'm a witness. And the Pharisees said that you're a witness. Verse 13, they say, you bear witness of yourself. And Jesus says, verse 18, yeah, I'm one who bears witness of myself. Jesus says, I'm God. He says, verse 19, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. I am who I say I am. Jesus testifies that he's God. He does it here. He does it all through John's gospel. Verse 12, he does it as he says, I'm the light of the world. He does it in every one of the seven I am statements. Seven I am statements, not counting the big one, where he says later in chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am, where he claims to be the voice in the burning bush. Not counting his reply to the soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane, they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, I am. Jesus testifies to his identity every time he says, I am. Every time he does, he says, I'm the great I am. Jesus also testifies to his identity in John chapter 10. Go forward a few pages. John chapter 10 begins with Jesus saying, I am the door. One of the I am statements. He goes on to say, I am the good shepherd in the middle of the chapter. And then we get to verse 22. It was the feast of dedication. It was winter. Jesus walked into the temple in Solomon's porch. Jews surrounded and said to him, how long do you plan to keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, just say so. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And here's the money line. I and my Father are one. So we've got three witnesses saying that Jesus is God. Stay John chapter 10. We're coming back to it, but let's pause and check the score. John the Baptist, God the Father, Jesus the Son of God, who just said again, the Father and I are one. I'm God. But in saying what he just said, rewind to verse 25. In saying what he just said in chapter 10, Jesus called another witness, a fourth witness to the stand. He said, verse 25, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. He says it in verse 25. He says it a little bit lower. Look down at verse 36. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And they tried to kill him again. So that's another witness. Jesus speaking of the seven signs recorded in John, miracles that he did specifically to provoke a reaction, specifically to provoke belief. Water to wine, healing the nobleman's son, healing the paralyzed man, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, healing the man born blind, raising Lazarus from the dead, each of which individually was a witness of who Jesus was. But together, Jesus is saying, take them as a set. And together they comprise a fourth witness. Look at all of the signs and miracles that I did. And we talked a lot about that a couple weeks back, how Jesus did miracles, yes, to show mercy, because that's who he is, but also to validate his ministry, also to prove his identity. But in calling that witness to the stand, his signs and wonders, Jesus is actually calling a fifth witness, because several of those signs are more than just miracles. Several of them are also fulfillment of messianic prophecies. We made reference to this when we were talking about the seven signs. I can't recall if I put the verses on the screen, so I'll do it now. Isaiah 35, beginning in the second half of verse 4, he will come and save you, speaking of Messiah. So this is a messianic passage. Then, when he comes, when Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb or mute sing. Isaiah 26, 19, another relevant prophecy. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, that's provocative, they shall arise. So in those verses and other verses, we have prophecy of specific miracles that Jesus did, miracles that he did in John, miracles that he did in the other Gospels, giving sight to the blind, voice to the mute, movement to the lame, giving life to at least two people who died, Jairus' daughter and Lazarus. Specific miracles that Jesus did, fulfilling specific prophecies Isaiah and others wrote, spoke centuries before Jesus was born. Prophecies that they said would confirm the identity of Messiah. When you see somebody doing this, you'll know who it is. And that's just two passages from Isaiah. There are a lot more. More prophecies of miracles, more prophecies of Jesus' life in general. The place of his birth, the time of his birth, the manner of his birth. His parents, his ministry. Conservatively, more than 300 messianic prophecies of his first coming, including the one that we talked about earlier, the prophecy that there would be one who would announce his coming. John the Baptist ministry prophesied in Isaiah, prophesied in Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger, he'll prepare the way before me. And if you turn back now to John chapter 5, the thing about these 300 prophecies of his first coming, not to mention another 300 of his second coming, they're all recorded at least four centuries before Jesus is born. And they all testify to who Jesus is. John chapter 5. You're there, I'm not there. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true, meaning not enough, it's insufficient. But I've got two or three. There's another who bears witness of me, and I know that witness. I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Who's he talking about? John. You've sent to John, and he's borne witness to the truth. But let's say that that's not enough. I don't receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining light, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in this light. But I've got a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, and that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, verse 37, who sent me, he's testified of me. Now, here he's not speaking of the Father's voice at his baptism, because he goes on to say, you've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. He's saying, John? It's pretty good summary of our witnesses so far. Jesus just summarized, okay, there's John. If you don't believe the John, there's the Father. If you don't believe the Father, there's the signs
that the Father gave me to do, the signs that the Father wrote in scriptures before me. So we've got five witnesses so far, but we've got two more witnesses that Jesus calls, and to get there, we got to go all the way to John 15. Actually, we pick up our last two witnesses both in John 15. John 15, part of the Upper Room Discourse. The last song that we sang, Abide, taken right out of the conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. It's a little misnamed because it begins in the upper room after the Passover supper, but it continues as Jesus and his guys walk across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they're walking and they're talking, Jesus says, John 15, look at verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. He, the Holy Spirit, will be the next one to testify. He, the Holy Spirit, is witness number six. He will testify. That's interesting. Jesus is speaking in the future tense. Future from the perspective of where he was standing when he said it. Future is in after the night in the garden. Because in a sense, the Holy Spirit's been testifying all along. Luke 1 verse 15 tells us our first witness, John the Baptist, was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was born. Second witness is God the Father. God the Father sends the Holy Spirit. But our third witness, Jesus, we read in Matthew 1 20 that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. We know that the miracles Jesus did, the miracles are the fourth witness, the miracles Jesus did, he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we read that a few places. Matthew 12 is one of them. And Matthew 12 records that Jesus did the miracles in fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew 12 reaches back to Isaiah 42, which reminds us that the prophecies written in Scripture, prophecy, our fifth witness, was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21 and a bunch of other places. So the witness of the Holy Spirit, our sixth witness, has been really involved with everything we've been talking about so far. The power of the Holy Spirit has been in and upon four out of the five witnesses and sent by the other one. And the night before he's put to death, John 15, the night before he's put to death, Jesus says the witness of the Holy Spirit is going to continue. The Holy Spirit will continue to testify. What's he pointing at? Could be talking about the resurrection. Romans 8:11, the power of the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the grave. We remind each other that the power that raised Jesus from the grave lives in us. Could also be talking about Pentecost, when the power of the Holy Spirit descended upon the church for the first time and people spoke in tongues bearing witness to the Holy Spirit. But what did the power of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost do? What did the Holy Spirit supply? The power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus specifically told the disciples to wait for? What did that power enabled them to do? Acts 1:8, the power of the Holy Spirit enabled them to be witnesses. Enabled them, enabled us. Go back to John 15, verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he'll testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. There's our seventh and final witness. The seventh and final one that Jesus calls to testify to his identity, to testify to his deity, to attest to his ministry, Jesus calls his disciples. Some of whom we've actually heard testify over the last few weeks. Nathanael, back in John chapter 1, you're the Son of God. Peter, in John 6, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter gets there eventually. Thomas gets there even later. Thomas in chapter 20, my Lord and my God. John says so from the opening verse of the gospel. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, Jesus, was God. And besides those members of the 12, those apostles, we've seen other disciples already testify. Martha last week. Chapter 11, verse 27, you're the Christ, the Son of God. The woman at the well, John 4, verse 29, could this be the Christ? In context, it's clear that she thinks so. The man born blind, John 9, 38, Jesus says, hey, what if I told you that I was the Son of God? And the man says, I would say that I believe. Lord, I believe. And of course, there are those who would come to believe through the testimony of those who already believe, those who would become disciples through the word of those disciples. That's how Jesus prays in John 17, 20. The end of the upper room discourse, Jesus' high priestly prayer, he prays for those who would become disciples, those that his first disciples would lead to Christ, and the ones that they would lead to Christ, and the ones that they would lead to Christ through 100 generations and counting. 100 generations of disciples, 100 generations of the church. Which brings us to the question that I believe Christ would have us ask of ourselves this morning. Are we those disciples? That's seventh witness. We've considered the testimony of these seven witnesses, and some or all of them convinced us, I hope, along the way, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who died for our sin. Are we entering into that ministry? What kind of witnesses are we being? What impact is our testimony having? I talked about 10th Hour Project earlier. The name, fittingly enough, comes from John's Gospel. John 1, beginning in verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. That's where the name comes from. We're in this world for two reasons: worship and witness. And if you think about it, a big part of our witness comes down to asking that question and giving that invitation. What do you seek? What are you looking for? What do you think you need? Come and see. Come and see what Jesus has for you. Come and see what Jesus wants to do for you. Come and see what he's done for me. The seven witnesses that we've looked at this morning challenged the people of Jesus' day. Come see what he's done. Come hear what we have to say about him. Decide if it's what you're seeking, what you're looking for. Decide if you're willing to believe, willing to trust, willing to follow. And those same seven witnesses can continue to challenge us. Are we still believing, still trusting, still following? Present tense, ongoing condition. Because we can't make disciples unless we're being disciples. We can't be witnesses unless our lives are bearing witness. Jesus says to Philip, "Come and see." Philip says to others, "Come and see." But we won't say to anyone, "Come and see," not with any power, not with any impact, unless our lives offer something to look at, unless our lives are testifying to who we believe Jesus to be, who we know Jesus to be. So let's rewind and let's reconsider the testimony of these seven witnesses in that light to see our response to it. Rewind first to John the Baptist. Am I believing that Jesus died for my sin? Remembering it, celebrating it. Am I believing it enough to be declaring it the way that John did? Am I believing it enough to face the wrath of the Pharisees when I say, "Behold the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, mine included, yours included"? At 10th Hour, one of their classes I was sitting in for, and I was reminded of a video, and I've seen it before, but they were showing it, of Penn Jillette, of the magician's Penn and Teller. And Penn Jillette does other things too. He's a satirist and a commentator. And among other things, a militant atheist. But he gave an interview years ago where he talked about receiving a Bible after one of his shows. And the people who were hanging out with him were offended. "Oh, you know, those Bible thumpers, those Jesus people." And he said, no. He said, "My question is, why doesn't this happen more? Because I know that there are more Christians in the audience." And he asks a provocative question. How much do you have to hate someone if you believe that Jesus is the Christ who dies for your sins and there's no way to heaven except him? How much do you have to hate someone to believe that and not tell people about them? After John, we talked about God the Father. What kind of witnesses does the Father remind us to be? Well, who are we in the Father? We're sons and daughters. We're loved. We're children of a Father who knows how to give good gifts to his children and delights to. We're children of a Father who will never be angry with us again. All of the anger he ever will have for us ever, always, he poured out on the cross. He poured out on Jesus. Are we witnesses who are remembering that love and rejoicing in that love and so convinced of that love that we can't wait to tell people about it and tell people how they can enter into it? Jesus. What does Jesus remind us of besides his love? Why not let that be enough? Why not focus on his love? Why not focus on loving him back? Why not focus on loving him because he first loved us? He loved us enough to go to the cross and die for us. How do we love him back? He tells us, not in John's gospel, but in John's first letter, he says, you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, obey me. Do we love him enough to do that? And do we love him enough to tell people why we do that? To share with people that the constraints that Jesus puts on our life are not burden, they're blessing. He's not trying to rob our lives of joy. He's trying to infuse our lives with joy. In faithfulness, we find true freedom. Jesus tells us that miracles testify to who he is. Do I look at my life and see miracles? Do I look in the mirror and remember that I am a miracle? That knowing and loving God is a miracle. That being known and loved by God, in spite of everything I did and everything that I was, being known and loved by God in spite of my sin is a miracle. Am I remembering those miracles? Am I looking for more miracles? Am I praying for more miracles? Am I expecting more miracles? Am I seeing more miracles? Because I'm faithful to ask and God is faithful to answer. Am I telling people about all of those miracles? Our prayer-answering, miracle-working God. Scripture testifies to Jesus. Do I testify to Scripture? Do I delight myself in it so much that I can't help but tell people about it? That it's beautiful and poetical, but also meaningful and practical. It's true. And it's alive. And Jesus is on every page, and he speaks to his people from every page. Words of encouragement, words of challenge, words of love, words that give us a future and a hope. Holy Spirit testifies to Jesus. Am I walking in the Spirit so that the fragrance of Christ that trails behind me testifies to Jesus? Am I walking in the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Do people see love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control in my life? Attributes that the world can imitate but can't sustain. Qualities that say to the world, there's something different about us and his name is Jesus. All different ways of asking, are we disciples? Because Jesus says to every one of us, come and see. Having seen, are we inviting others? Hey, come and see. Are we still going and seeing? Are we still seeking and following and finding? Are we still going where Jesus is leading? Are we still gazing where he's pointing? And are we still sacrificing to do it? Are we leaving behind our nets and our tax booths? Are we setting aside lesser things? Still being like Philip at the end of chapter 1. Having been invited by Jesus to follow him, are we inviting others to follow him? Are we making disciples? Are we disciples who make disciples? Are we testifying? Lord, you've called us to be your witnesses and your worshipers. And while these can be convicting concepts, praise your name. There's no condemnation left for us. You exhort us, you encourage us, yes, you chasten us because you love us. But you were done being angry with us 2,000 years ago. And so in these words, you offer hope and you offer promise. And you make manifest a deep desire to use us. And where you guide, you provide. So Lord, we reach out, we reach up. We invite you in, and we say, yes, Jesus, fill us afresh with your Spirit that we might be your witnesses.